Chapter 9, Chapter 55. Isaiah chapter 55. So, everyone that thirsteth, come ye to the waters, and he that hath no money, come ye buy and eat, yea, come buy wine and milk without money and without price. Wherefore do ye then spend money for that which is not bread, and your labour for that which satisfies? Hearken diligently unto me, and eat ye that which is good, and let your soul delight itself in fat. Incline your ear and come unto me. Hear, and your soul shall live, and I will make an everlasting covenant with you, even the pure mercies of David. Behold, I have given him for a witness to the people, a leader and commander to the people. Behold, thou shalt call a nation that thou knowest not, and nations that knew not thee shall run unto thee because of the Lord thy God, and for the Holy One of Israel, for he has glorified thee. Seek ye the Lord while he may be found, call ye upon him while he is near. Let the wicked forsake his way, and the unrighteous man his thoughts, and let him return unto the Lord, and he will have mercy upon him and to our God, for he will abundantly pardon. For my thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are your ways my ways, saith the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts. For as the rain cometh down, the snow from heaven, and returneth not thither, but watereth the earth, and maketh it drink forth and abound, that it may give seed to the sower and bread to the eater. So shall my word be that goeth forth out of my mouth. It shall not return unto me void, but it shall accomplish that which I please, and shall prosper in the thing whereto I sent it. I have before me the chapter that we've read, verses 8 and 9. My thoughts, not your thoughts, neither your ways, my ways. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts. As we read that in the context of this chapter, we see that God calls upon those to whom the prophet writes, and in calling upon them, he calls surely upon every man to whom the gospel goes forth, to abandon his way and to abandon his thoughts, because our ways and our thoughts naturally are not God. We need to turn about so far as our way is concerned, and we need to change our thought pattern so far as our mind is concerned. Reading Romans 12, about being transformed by the renewing of our mind. Repentance has been called, is it not? Taking sides with God against ourselves. That's what this chapter calls upon men and women to do. Those that have trusted the Lord Jesus Christ as their Savior, they had experience of this. But one feels, looking within, that there's always some way which one's own way tends to detract every man from the way of God. One's own thought tends to encroach upon God's thought. Whatsoever a man whose way was God's way and whose thought was God's thought, well, surely that was the Lord Jesus Christ, and it can't be said in conclusion about anybody else. So far as the unbeliever is concerned, he's called upon to abandon his way and his thought altogether, because nothing in his way and nothing in his thought coincides with the way of God, thoughts of God. Well, now, I find as I think about this subject that man's way, God's way, is very often separate. thinking about it, there are certain scriptures that come to mind. And the first one that I thought about was the one in the 14th of Ezekiel. Although Ezekiel, many of us, is a somewhat remote book, there are certain passages in it that are very well known. I think this is one of them, in the 14th chapter. Reading the 12th verse. The word of the Lord came again to me, saying, Son of man, when the land sinneth against me by trespassing grievously, then I will stretch out my hand upon it, and will break the staff of bread, and will send famine upon it, and will cut off man and beast from it. So you see, in that verse he says that he will judge them with famine. In verse 15, we're not going to read it all, verse 15 he says he's going to judge them with noisome beasts, the wild beasts, ravaging beasts. In verse 17, he said he's going to judge them by bringing a sword upon the land, that is their enemies are going to go over on them. And in verse 19, he said he's going to send a pestilence upon the land and pour out his fury upon it in blood, and cut off from it man and beast. Terrible judgment. The summarized in the 21st verse, it's four sore judgments upon Jerusalem. The sword, and the famine, and the noisome beast, and the pestilence. He cut off from Jerusalem man and beast. What a terrible thing for God to have to say about Jerusalem. Why do you think he has to say it? Well, I'm sure it's because Jerusalem has turned again and again in the Old Testament to idolatry. And also, we come to the New Testament, we find the Lord's judgment on Jerusalem, and he says there, O Jerusalem, that killeth the prophet, and stoneth them that are sent unto thee. And he says about Jerusalem that it cannot be that the prophet perish outside of Jerusalem. Jerusalem is remarkable to him as the place where the prophets are killed. And he knows, as he passes through his pathway on earth, he knows that Jerusalem is the place where he will have to suffer. So let Herod threaten him in Galilee, and he can send a message. You go and tell that fox. I do cure today and tomorrow, and the third day I shall be perfected. No question of him being put to death by Herod, because he knew that it was at Jerusalem that he must suffer. So here we find the judgments against Jerusalem, and we can only say with those who are at the end of the book of the Revelation that God, in his judgment, even against Jerusalem, is righteous, is upright, is fair, is just in all his ways. However strange it may seem, he himself describes judgment earlier in Isaiah as his strange work, one that is quite contrary to his character of grace and love. Here he threatens the judgment. And then he says this in verse 14, though these three men, Noah, Daniel, and Job, were in it, they should deliver up their own soul by their righteousness. That's the law. He repeats it in verse 16, though these three men were in it, that I live, says the Lord God, they shall deliver neither sons nor daughters. And in verse 18, though these three men were in it, as I live, says the Lord God, they shall never deliver neither sons nor daughters, but they only shall be delivered themselves. And again in verse 20, though Noah, Daniel, and Job were in it, as I live, says the Lord God, they shall deliver neither son nor daughter, they shall not deliver their own soul by their righteousness. Now these thoughts of God surely take us back to the time of Sodom and Gomorrah. Remember Abraham, as he pleaded with God. Remember that descending scale? As he pleaded with God, as he came down, 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 starting at 50 and finishing up at 10. And God said that if there were 10 righteous, that he would not destroy the city. Those 10 righteous at that time would prevail, and God would withhold his hand of judgment against the city of Sodom and Gomorrah because of the 10 righteous. It's been said recently. I don't hold out any particular grief for those who said it, but it's been said recently that if God doesn't pour out some judgment soon on the United States of America, then he has to apologize to Sodom and Gomorrah. Well, I found there's an element of irreverence in that remark. But the fact is that in many parts of the world, there's such blatant blasphemy and such irreverence and such defiance of God and his ways and his laws and his righteousness that it astonishes us that he is still in his grace able to withhold his hand judgment from striking them as he did in the days of Noah and as he did in the days of Lot. The day coming, the Lord Jesus says, it will be as in the days of Noah and it will be as in the days of Lot. And the judgment is going to fall, and it's going to fall on a selective basis. It's going to be on an individual basis. The Lord says that one shall be taken and the other left. And so it is here that God speaks through his servant Ezekiel. He says, although these three men were in it, that is in the city of Jerusalem, their righteousness, their uprightness in God's eyes would prevail to save no one. Now who are these three men? What's particular about them? Well, we know, don't we? Noah was the one who, the time of the first judgment that God poured out upon the world, it says, but Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. And what about Daniel? Well, Daniel was the one who, at the time when the whole nation was taken into captivity, his uprightness, his godliness, was apparent to every step of his life. He followed, he was true to the one whom he served. In the very first chapter we find that he purposed in his heart that he would not defile himself with the king's meat. In the sixth chapter we find that he refused to withhold his thrice daily prayer to God, and giving thanks and asking for help with his daily responsibility as an administrator under the king in that time. And toward the end of the chapter, as the prophecies are revealed to him, we find him three times addressed as the man greatly beloved. So you see, Daniel is certainly, in God's estimation, a very special character indeed. And that's to Job. Well, Job's the one that God held up even before Satan. Held up Job. He says, have you considered my servant Job? There's none like him, he says, in all the earth. A perfect and an upright man, one that feareth God and escheweth evil. Remarkable thing for God to say about any man in this wicked world. But he says it about Job. And now God says, even in those three, not Lot, not 10 righteous men of Lot's caliber, but 3 outstanding righteous men, men who are particularly the subject of the focus of God's word, of God's testimony as their righteousness. Those three were in. They should deliver but their own soul by their righteousness, and neither sons nor daughters would receive any benefit at all from their presence, because the whole city was coming under God's judgment. So it is, isn't it? In our time, well, the various ones, aren't there, that men and women try to invoke to protect them from the judgment that they feel must fall upon. Some of them invoke the saint. In the times of the apostles, there were those who claimed the names of the apostles as those whom they followed. In 1 Corinthians, we read those who said, I am Paul and I am Apollos. But then the Lord is set aside altogether, and Paul writes to them and he said, who is Paul and who is Apollos? Servants by whom we have believed. Nothing that they can do for them. And we read in 1 Timothy chapter 2 that there is one God and one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus. And you know, I feel that's one of the mightiest scriptures in the whole of the Word of God, that the Lord Jesus stands in that particular and unique place between God and man as the only one who can ward off the judgment from mankind. One mediator. As a man Christ Jesus, and that you and I, our faith firmly rooted in him, as indeed I trust we all have, then there's no prospect whatever. But our escaping the judgment that we're inevitably forced, first of all, upon this world, corporately, and secondly, upon the individual man-woman of the great white throne, one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus. So he said, although these three men, yes, yet the judgment was fall. Yet, behold, therein shall be left a remnant that shall be brought forth, those sons and daughters. God, in his thought of judgment, he determines for the future that there shall be a root, a remnant, a stock that remains, so that his promises to Abraham and to Isaac and to Jacob, his promises to David, sure blessed of David, will be fulfilled according to his word. But you see there that the distinction between man's thought and God's thought. Man's thought is that he can take shelter behind the righteous men. In back history, God says no, even if they were here. When the Lord Jesus was here on earth, they say in the 8th of John, we find them there, they claim to be children of Abraham. And because of Abraham, they claim to be in a special position. But John the Baptist has told them, he says, say not, say not, we have Abraham to our father. For I say unto you, he says, that God is able of these stones to raise up children unto Abraham. So the Jews of the Lord's time, who claimed to have Abraham for their father and not to be born of fornication, then the Lord Jesus sets aside that claim, because they are found before God according to God's thoughts and according to God's ways. They are found wanting because they refuse the one whom he sent. Now let's pass on, shall we? Let's think of David. In the return back in the king to 2 Samuel chapter 22. In which I must confess that I was great fondness, which appeals to me very much, this passage. The last words of David. David, the one who in his fugitive days was such a remarkable man, a man who faithful was so outstanding, a man who was inspired by the Holy Spirit to write such wonderful words concerning the suffering of our Lord Jesus Christ. Yet when he came to the throne, there was so much sign of moral weakness, so much to indicate that he would slip back from that position in which he was when he was trusting and when he was totally dependent upon God. And here in the 23rd of 2 Samuel we have his last words. Now these be the last words of David. David the son of Jesse said, and the man who was raised up on high, the anointed of the God of Jacob, and the sweet psalmist of Israel said, the Spirit of the Lord spake by me, and his word was in my tongue. The God of Israel said, the Rock of Israel spoke to me, he that ruleth over men must be just, ruling in the fear of God. And he shall be as the light of the morning, when the sun riseth, even the morning without cloud, as the tender grass springing out of the earth, thy clear shining after rain. And then he goes on, although my house be not so with God, yet he hath made with me an everlasting covenant, ordered in all things and sure, for this is all my salvation and all my desire, although he make it not to grow. Well now, David knows he's got the right answer concerning the man in the position of rule. And we might say about David that at this stage in his life, he must have learned by his mistakes. You see, there were three great mistakes in David's life. There was one mistake that he made in the case of Uriah the Hittite, when he took his wife and subsequently had him slain in battle by his own scheme. Terrible sin. You can't call that just. You can't call that ruling in the fear of God if he treated his subject in such a way. And then the second great mistake that he made was when he yielded to the wiles of Joab and to the soft words of the wise woman of Tekoa, and he received Absalom back into his city and into his palace. A man that had been arrogant, a man that had been guilty of the murder of his brother. His heart went up after Absalom, and he received Absalom back. And the result of him receiving Absalom back was that he himself certainly had to go off into exile. We have that in the word that story of David and his pathetic little band crossing the brook Kidron and weeping as they went, as a result of his failure to maintain righteousness in respect of his own family. And the third mistake that he made, the third great mistake, was in the matter of the numbering of the people. When even Joab, who had encouraged him in the matter of Absalom, and Joab said, "Far be it from my lord the king to do this thing," yet he went ahead and he numbered Israel, and he had to suffer the consequence of his act. God had warned him, and he had refused the warning, and he'd gone ahead to do this thing which is quite contrary to God's word. Not only that, but he failed to pay the kind of tax that God had ordered in the law should be paid in such a situation. And so he was found guilty, and we know the story of the 13th law of the law of the Jebusite, don't we? And the terrible pestilence that came upon the people because of David's sin. And in spite of those three terrible sins in his own life, he says here in the third verse of chapter 23, "He that ruleth over men must be judged, ruling in the fear of God." You and I that may have had some responsibility in our business life, we've experienced, haven't we, that justice is absolutely essential if one is ever going to maintain proper control over subordinate stock. At any level, if we're not just, then our whole situation is destroyed. A colleague of mine picked up by the police one day, he found a car abandoned on the roadside. Looked at it, he said, "That felt like one of my wife's dark drives," and he's a new carburetor. He was abandoned in a quarry, actually. Nobody wanted it, it was thrown away instead. Because he saw this car there, he said, "I'll have the carburetor off that car. I just took my wife's car." What a dreadful situation. He was responsible for a number of workmen. And if the police picked him up, taking the carburetor off the car. What a dreadful situation that he, in that position of responsibility, should be shown up in the police court as having been guilty of petty pilfering of that nature. Where was his respectability? Where was the respect due to him as a man in a position of responsibility? He that ruleth over men must be judged, ruling in the fear of the Lord. Surely this word can only be prophetic of the Lord Jesus Christ. The one who alone can be said to be just. The one who alone is worthy to hold the rule. The one whose dominion shall be from sea to sea. The one who shall have the whole world under his authority. And he shall be, surely it's the Lord Jesus that he's speaking of, and he shall be as the light of morning when the sun rises. That wonderful, clear, keen light of morning when the sun comes up over the horizon. And then, even the morning without clouds, sparkling and crisp and bright. And then, as the tender grass springing out of the earth like clear shining on the rain. This is something you and I don't know about, but they tell me that in the dry countries of the Middle East, when they get a storm, which is rare, you get a flood of water over the earth, and then a day or two later, the wonderful green grass springs up, thick and green and lush, and then no mess, until where the rain has been happening, and there they take their flocks so that they might graze on the new grass, that lovely, clean, tender green grass springing up out of the earth by clear, shining after rain. What a fruitful picture. What poetic language that surely it speaks of the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ. The one whose character is unsullied in God's eyes. The one who alone is worthy to take the throne and to have authority of the whole of mankind. And then David goes on to the fifth verse. He said, "Although my house be not so with God." Confessed it. It's failure. Failure in his family. Failure in his own pathway. although my house be not so with God, yet he hath made with me an everlasting covenant. God's word is going to stand, although David may have failed. God's word is going to stand, and David's son is going to stand up in the sure message of David, and he's going to have everything that God promised to David, and which David, in a sense, forfeited by his own sin and disobedience. He goes on, he says, although my house be not so with God, yet he has made of me an everlasting covenant, ordered in all things and sure. And this is all my salvation and all my desire. And then look at these words. Although he make it not to grow. As David looks at those that are coming after him, why he sees what? He had an idea, ready for his rebellion. He sees Solomon, the one who will have to be a marvelous kingdom with such glory and such riches and such wisdom, and yet through at the end, he's going to fall into sin with all these 1,000 wives that he took, and all the way in which he turned up by idolatry at the end of his life, and see the kingdom breaking up as a result of Solomon's failure. Surely, man's rule is characterized by failure and disobedience all along the line. And although my house be not so with God, yet he has made with me an everlasting covenant. In spite of man's failure, in spite of the failure of those men that God has put into positions of authority in the world, yet his word will stand, his promises are yea and amen, his purposes, some reason our hymn, his purposes will right and fast, unfolding every hour, that God may have a bitter taste, but sweet will be the blood. Well now, I'd like just to refer you briefly to the 49th of Isaiah, precious passage there, concerning the servant in his disappointment. I'm sure we've spoken about this together in this court before. 49 Isaiah, verse 3. And he said unto me, thou art my servant, O Israel, in whom I will be glorified. This is prophetic of the Lord Jesus, surely. In the fourth verse, then I said, I have labored in vain. I have spent my strength for naught, and in vain. See, the Lord Jesus, as he went about his ministry, he was able to say to those that came on the way, he said, I am not sent save to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. And the Syrophoenician woman had to say, yes, but the dogs can eat the crumbs that fall from the children's table. And that's the position you had to take if you were going to have any blessing, because the blessing was for Israel. When the Lord Jesus sent forth his servants to serve him in a subordinate capacity, then he said, go rather to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. It was to Israel that the blessing, that the gospel of the kingdom came through the Lord Jesus Christ. And yet when it came to the presentation of his ministry in Nazareth, he had to tell the people in his hometown, yes, many lepers in Israel at the time of the life of the prophet, was enough for none of them was Elisha sent, say, to Nahum and the Syrian. And then he said, there were many widows in Israel at the time of Elijah, but then Elijah was sent to one, the widow of Sarepta, that was instructed to feed him, and she also a Gentile. And so there, the Lord Jesus, as he starts his ministry, he points out that the people refuse him. Israel refuses him, but that the Gentiles will be brought into blessing. So it is here. So far as Israel was concerned, he said, I have labored in vain, I have spent my strength for naught. And you know that prophecy, that verse there brings home to my heart the feelings that the Lord Jesus had as a man. Not only the feelings of being blasphemed, not only the feelings of being mocked and refused, but the fact that his ministry to the nation had been unsuccessful. We think of the labor, think of the prayers, the striving of the Lord Jesus after those people to whom God sent him, the wholehearted devotion he had to the setting forth of the gospel of the kingdom to the nation of Israel. to the Jews of his day, and yet at the end, in effect, he has to say, so far as they're concerned, I have spent my strength on all and in vain. And you see that at the end they had to say, away with him, crucify him. And the words of his own parable were brought into effect when they sent a message after the king and said, we will not have this man to reign over us. Although that was true. Now, said the Lord, though Israel be not hallowed, yet shall I be glorious in the eyes of the Lord, and my God shall be my strength. It's a light thing that thou shouldst be my servant to raise up the tribes of Jacob, and to restore the preserve of Israel. I will also give thee for a light of the Gentiles, that thou mayest be my salvation unto the ends of the earth. We turn to the fifth, to the Revelation, and what do we find there? We find not that the nation of Israel gathered around the heavenly throne, but we find there the number at the end of the chapter. And the number, yes, the angels and the living creatures and the elders, the number of them was 10,000 times 10,000 and thousands of thousands, saying with a loud voice, worthy is the Lamb that was slain to receive power, riches, wisdom, strength, honor, glory, and blessing. I've got the wrong passage now. Don't think you're losing your way in the fifth of Revelation. In the ninth verse, they sang a new song, saying, thou art worthy to take the book and to open the seal thereof, for thou wast slain and redeemed to God by thy blood out of every kindred and tongue and people and nation, and hast made them unto our God kings and priests, and they shall reign on the earth. You see there the company glorifies the Lord Jesus Christ as the risen Lamb. There they are. They're not Israel. They're out of every nation under heaven. Thou shalt be my salvation to the ends of the earth. And God says, doesn't he, in the prophecy of Malachi, that as he states his purposes in the first chapter of Malachi, verse 11. For from the rising of the sun, even unto the going down of the same, my name shall be great among the Gentiles, and in every place incense shall be offered unto my name as a pure offering. For my name shall be great among the nations, saith Jehovah of hosts. So although the servant there in Isaiah has to say, I labored in vain, yet the purposes of God stand, his name is going to be glorified in those that his purposes bringing the blessing to the ends of the earth. And in verse 6, it's a light thing that he should be pointed to raise up the tribes of Jacob, to restore the preserve of Israel. It's going to give him light to the Gentiles. One more thing, one more passage well known to us, just refer you to it, you know it very well. 2 Corinthians 8 and 9, you can tell me what it says, can't you? For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, although he was rich, yet for our sakes he became poor. See the reversal, the complete reversal. And how can we ever measure that reversal? The immense riches of the Lord Jesus Christ, what he laid aside for you and me, how much he gave up when he gave himself and laid down his life for our sake. You see God's thoughts, don't we? My thoughts are not your thoughts, neither your ways my ways, for as the heavens are higher than the earth, so my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts and your thoughts. But we might know the ways of God, we might know the thoughts of God, we might have the mind of God, thought of thoughts. 1 Corinthians 2 speaks about us having the mind of Christ, doesn't it? Talks about that things which are spiritually discerned. Talk about those spiritual matters which are spiritually communicated, whether we might have our life might be brought into conformity with his purposes in every respect, and we might be here for his glory.